All right, well, you should have some notes, and if you do, you can see that we are back in Genesis. Today we're going to cover chapters 1 through 36, so we might go a little bit over today. Just kidding, we're going to do a review. It's not going to be an expositional study, but I wanted to do a review before we jump back into the Joseph narrative in chapter 37. And with that, I thought it would be good to go through what many commentators, I think, rightfully outline the book of Genesis with the Toledot structure, or the generation or genealogy structure. That seems to be what Moses is emphasizing. Now, with that, just a few preliminary thoughts. The Toledot structure can kind of serve one of two purposes, or at least one of two purposes, there's at least two purposes that I've identified in the book of Genesis. One is the Toledot is used to introduce a new line that is going to continue to be kind of the main narrative. Or it could be used to kind of wrap up a line to give you the important details and then signify that this has closed. We see that at the end of chapter 36 with the Toledot of Esau. We get the provided information of who that man was and his family, and then it comes to a close. And that signifies that Esau and his narrative will no longer be at the forefront of our thinking. Now, Moses does this in a very masterful way, I think, to lead us to what narrative is most important. And so I want to go back through this, and we'll identify when we pick up with the Toledot of Jacob, which is also the Joseph narrative. That is now the focus, and Genesis ends with that focus. Exodus picks up with that focus, and it continues on throughout the rest of history until we come to Matthew, and we get the genealogy of Christ. And so with that, I want to just kind of go through each segment. Now, with this, I talk about mnemonic devices. The Toledot structure is designed to be a mnemonic device, and so with that, you can remember the entire book of Genesis if you can remember all 10 of these Toledots, right? Easy task. Shouldn't be too hard. And with that, this would be a great example of I've explained how one of the things I like to do if I'm having a hard time falling asleep is I'll kind of go through a history of a book, or maybe a history of a summary of all of Scripture, and just kind of go through my head everything, at least in a summary fashion. Well, this could be helpful for you. If you think through Genesis, you could say, okay, Genesis 1 and 2, that's creation. That's kind of an introduction to everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the first one is the Toledot of the heavens and the earth. Now, this one is different than the rest because all of the others have to do with a person, right, or a family. And this one deals with the heavens and the earth, and yet we see Moses set the precedent starting in chapter 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. And there's an asterisk on history, literally the Hebrew word toledot, or literally generation. So this is the generations of the heavens and the earth. And we get the description of the creation week, of the creation of the heavens and the earth. So any comments or questions on this section of the Toledot? What are the major highlights of this section? Okay. Any highlights?
Of
chapter 2 through 4.
All and promise of a redeemer.
Okay, so now with that, the verse range is kind of telling, right? Because we think, okay, the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, that would make sense in chapter 2 when we're getting the creation account. But we get the Cain and Abel narrative in this Toledot as well. And so I think that tells us what Trevor highlighted, that it's telling us something more. Not just the creations of heaven and the earth created good, very good, as God says. But then it quickly tumbles into calamity with the fall, chapter 3. We get the consequences of the fall, chapter 3. And then we see the results of that fall in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Now, what are some other highlights of this section? Is chapter 2 an allegory? a beautiful poem depicting the creation account?
Well, they were thrown out of paradise. The farming was now with weeds. There was pain for the woman in birth.
Mm-hmm. Well, and not just birth, but birth and childbearing. So it's not just the birth, but it's raising. So, moms, is it easy to parent your kids? No. Well, you can thank Adam and Eve for that, right? Not just them, because again, I always like to say, if we inserted ourselves into their position, we would have been the...
Is this part of chapter 2 where when they fell, they covered themselves with leaves, and God made animal clothing for them?
Yep. So, yeah, so we start to see a lot of these foreshadowing events. Moses really likes to do this, in which what happens after the fall is they felt their shame, their nakedness before God, which they were before, by the way. But when they felt it, they realized that they were unpresentable to God. There was something wrong, something amiss. And so they covered themselves. And what did they use to cover themselves with?
Leaves.
Now, interestingly, the Mormon church, in their priestly garments, they have a fig leaf apron that they wear in the temple. So one of the missionaries to Utah, Ira Ransom, has a booklet, 101 Questions to Ask Your Bishop. Great questions to ask a Mormon of, you know, why this, why that? Well, one of those is, why would they have this fig leaf apron if God rejected those as appropriate coverings? That's a good question, right? It shows the incongruity of Mormonism with Scripture. And so what John is saying, those were rejected and God provided a suitable covering. And what was that? Leather. Was it because God is fancy and wanted them to have the very best? Where does leather come from? And I'm saying real leather, not the leather that's going around today.
Vegan leather?
Yeah, vegan leather.
Animals.
Animals, right? Now, how do you get leather from an animal?
You have to kill them.
Okay. So I think, and many commentators point this out, I think this is a genuine foreshadowing event of a innocent dying to cover the sins of the guilty. Now, it's very subtle, but I think if you understood the context of Moses, who's writing to the generation that just received the law, do you think they would capture that foreshadow? I think so. And so it foreshadows this from the very beginning that unless an innocent dies, the guilty cannot go free. Their sins cannot be covered. And so God is setting that narrative up from the beginning. And it only gets amplified with the law, in that the law covered their sins. It didn't remove it. The law didn't save anybody. It covered, it atoned their sins. That's why I like to split hairs on this issue. I don't like to use the word atonement when I speak of Christ's death, because his death wasn't an atonement, or you could say it wasn't just an atonement. His death didn't cover our sins. It removed them. He absorbed all our sin and consequently the whole penalty for our sin. And then all of his righteousness is given to the one who believes. And so we start to see those narratives. What about anything else? Any other highlights of the creation narrative? Yeah, Bill.
I would say, to me, one of the most important ones is the concept of God speaking.
Yes.
And God was
speaking.
And you either listened or you didn't listen. So from then on, throughout the whole Old Testament, you have that constant communication of trustworthiness.
Yeah.
And we don't trust him, we get into trouble. And then you have the ultimate Christ himself being called the Word.
Yeah. And thanks for bringing that up. I mentioned a few weeks ago this book I had to read for my intermediate Greek by Moises de Silva, God, Language, and Scripture. And there's a chapter. If I could get you to just read this chapter, in fact, I might scan it if I could avoid copyright by doing that, and allow you to read this chapter alone is well worth the book's purchase price, which I don't think is that much. But he talks about that very thing and how we're made in God's image and we communicate. And the reason we communicate is because we're made in God's image and God communicates. Now, what Bill is talking about, this is crucial not just for the reason he gave. God says it, and we now must obey it. But his speech determines meaning. I've made this point before, but everything, truth, has its source, its origin in God. And that's why it's very appropriately and literally true that God's word is truth. And so as we consider that, what unfolds in the word of God is something we would do well to heed. But it all starts from not only his omnipotent power being displayed through word of speech creation, ex nihilo, which is out of nothing, Latin for out of nothing creation. God, it's not like there's a big warehouse in the cosmos that God said, okay, I think this will be a good ingredient for that, and we'll sprinkle that there. It was nothing. He spoke. He didn't labor. He didn't work. When it says he rested on the seventh day, it's not because he exhausted himself or he was tired. He was setting a model or a format, an example. And you could say he rested in the sense that the work was completed. So there was no work to do, so he rested. John, did you have a hand?
I'll also see the foreshadowing event of the loss, you know, from just what he's going to do to Cain for killing his brother.
Sure.
You know, God set up punishment for him.
Yeah, and we see some of that before the law is given. Certain principles, some Bible teachers call them transdispensational truths, or maybe we should say transcendental dispensational truths, because they transcend not just the law, but all of Scripture. And so those are the types of examples that God, it's not like when God gave the law to Israel, he decided that, you know, there's got to be some standards around here. There's got to be some rules. No, those flow out of his character. That's why I've made this comment before. The book of Leviticus is such a beautiful book if you could see it in its proper light. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But if you understand that the book of Leviticus and the rest of the law, for that matter, is essentially a love letter of God telling man what is required to have fellowship with him. And what that was designed to do is to show man that it's impossible but for the grace of God. But you see the grace of God throughout Scripture. It's not like grace comes into existence at the cross. It's always been there. And yet the law was there to demonstrate the utter sinfulness of man and our need for a Savior. And that was a message that I think at certain times of history was well received, and then it got to the point where we're at now in our study of Matthew, where they said, yeah, we're doing pretty good.
Leviticus, the book itself, I love it. I mean, you can understand the law. When you read it, when you get the law, it all makes sense. And man can't be saved by the law. Mm-hmm. And God is wanting man to know how to live. If you take Leviticus and you take move forward to where we are now, and the Leviticus is the law in its essence in that book, you apply it to today, and it would just solve a bunch of problems.
Sure.
It makes total sense as for an unbeliever.
Yep.
But I'll tell you what, you can. Governments that would apply that can make sense out of everything.
Well,
it's just tremendous in what it does.
Absolutely. And to Dan's point, if you are a student of history, and you read the writings of Washington or James Madison or some of those founding fathers of our nation, a lot of them were consumed with the Mosaic Law. Now, we could argue and say maybe they didn't have the right understanding, but nonetheless, they determined to shape a society built on God's standards of righteousness, and that is what has led to this beautiful country that we've experienced for the last almost, 200 years? 250 years? And, you know, something that, well, why are we experiencing what we're experiencing today? Because that's what's being attacked. Now, we're not a special nation in the sense of God made a covenant with us and we're the same place or position as Israel, and we're facing the consequences because we're disobedient to that covenant. None of those things. But I do think that whenever you do things God's way, you're going to deal with the blessings of doing things God's way. How about the Toledot of Adam? So chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, 8. Yeah, John.
Offerings.
Okay.
Chapter 4.
Okay, so we start to see
offerings
made.
Specific about it, because it says that Abel and his part also brought the first things of his flock and their fat portions. So I guess he sacrificed them.
Mm-hmm.
Not just the whole animal, just again certain parts of it.
Well, and you also start to see a growing divide between the righteous and unrighteous, right? Now, I know some make a bigger deal out of this than others, depending on your view of chapter 6. You know, traditionally, when I held the view that it wasn't angels, that it was the daughters of men, was the daughters of the unrighteous, the typical understanding was, okay, you get Cain's genealogy, they're the daughters of men, they're the unrighteous. Then you get Seth's genealogy, they're the righteous, they're the sons of God, and then they're intermarriage is what caused the flood. Now, that's the typical argument. Now, I reject that view now, but still, I think those sentiments are still true in the sense that Cain's genealogy shows signs of rejecting God. Now, all of them? No. Sometimes we get into speculative territory that we need to be careful. And does that mean all of Seth's descendants were righteous? Not necessarily. But there are clear signs. If you name your son after a name that praises God, you think you worship that God? I think so. Yeah.
I'd like to have your opinion about why the Lord rejected Cain's offering and took Abel's.
Yeah, so that's a great question. My personal view is that Cain's was not an offering of blood, so an offering of an animal. And Abel's was. Now, we might say, well, Abel had sheep and he had produce, what was he supposed to do? Buy a lamb and sacrifice it. And I think some say that it wasn't that big. It was just an issue of he was just kind of going through the ritual of it, whereas Abel was giving the very best. But I think there's a clear foreshadowing of that same theme of atonement, if you will, or sacrifice or offering. And his offering was not appropriate in the sense that it didn't cover his sins. He just thought, oh, God wants, he wants my very best, so I'm going to give it to him. Yeah, Bill.
They were both religious. One came through his own efforts.
Yep. And that's a great way of putting that, right? Because how often do we get religious and we start to accumulate our offerings to the Lord, and it's something God would never accept, because God has told us the appropriate sacrifice or offering, right? And so I think that's my simplified answer. What about the Toledot of Noah? What do we learn in Noah's narrative?
Man is really bad.
Okay. So as a result of the fall, they receive the knowledge of good and evil. How did that work out? Man's thoughts were only evil continually.
Wow, that's wow.
So if you have the knowledge of good and evil, is that enough for righteousness? Apparently not, but also we have the rest of history that tells us absolutely not, as well as scripture that tells us certainly not. And so we learn that lesson that man is evil. And so we start to see a dispensational paradigm. Now, what does that mean? It means that God deals differently in different periods of time in a stewardship principle in relation to the governing of the earth. And so with the implementation of the flood and the post-flood, God interjects new things into his creation, such as human government. And human government is a restraint on evil, because evil got so bad that God had to destroy the world. And so now human government comes in to restrain that evil. Now, how is human government in terms of a suitable restraint on evil? Is it perfect? Terrible? Good? I would say it's somewhere in between, right? And it depends on your leadership, on how well they implement that. But I've always said a bad government is better than no government, because in no government, you're going to get mob rule, right? Does anyone want mob rule? No, there's no justice there. Might is right. That's the satanic motto. Whatever, whoever strongest shall survive. Interesting. So we see human government come into the stage as a restraint on evil, and we see these installations or upgrades, I should not upgrades, that sounds like it was deficient to begin with. But we see these installations that God programs into creation to restrain evil. Before the flood, it says, "My spirit shall not strive with men forever." And so the flood certainly was a restraint on evil because it destroyed all the evil. And then we see government come in. And then we see at the Tower of Babel another restraint of evil come in with the national diversity. As long as we're not able to communicate, which also speaks to, pun intended, the importance of communication, right? Communication is key. And so without that communication, that commonality, you can't have commonality against God, which is what they have. And so God broke it up, and it's only now that we're starting to see things come back together as it once was. Any other thoughts on the Toledot of Noah or the sons of Noah, 6 through 11?
You see God's continued faithfulness in the rainbow and not destroying the earth and all that. You know, it's a promise that reaches down to us today and we experience all the time.
Yep. And I've made this remark before, but whenever you study scenes of someone getting a glimpse at the throne of God, they always describe a rainbow of living color. And so I take some significance in that the rainbow would seem to suggest that by the very authority of the throne of God, God is saying, "I will not do this again." Now, does he have to do that? No. But I think that God likes to give us symbols to signify something, and that's quite significant. Is God says, by my very sovereignty, this will not happen. I will not destroy the earth by flood again. Another important detail in this time is Noah's three sons. That's where we all come from, right? All of us. We all come from these three men and their wives. And so all the genetic makeup that we see across the world was somehow contained in those eight people that got off the boat.
Somehow it was, because they were it.
Yep, and they were it. Now with that, this also, I think, appropriately accounts for the drop-off in age. Now, traditional creation science says that there was a dome of water essentially around the globe, keyword globe, of the earth. And that the flood caused that to be removed and the fountains of the deep let loose. And so the harmful sun rays is what caused the steep decline. Well, I think you would see a much more gradual decline if that were the case. Whereas I think what's more likely is you get a genetic bottleneck. So you've got every generation implements new gene mutations to the next generation. Well, if you've got everything funneling into this bottleneck of eight people, or arguably six people, what are you going to experience? A wide range of multiplied gene mutation that gets passed to the next generation and the next until you reach a steady state of how things used to be. But once you reach that, now the lifespan is significantly less. Does that make sense as far as it may not be. That's just what really smart creation scientists have given. And
if you look at the population of genetics, and I've seen it, and you look at the graph genetically of what would have happened, and it superimposes over the age. It's just right. It's just perfectly done. It's population genetics, I think, personally, this supports that whole idea.
Yep.
This is why.
Yep.
Because there's you couldn't, the mutations were just out of this world.
Yep.
And if you had to think of the genes, it was just like this, crushed.
Yep.
At the flood, and then that's what we have left.
Yep.
We don't live there anymore.
Which tells us a lot, I think, through silence, of what the pre-flood world was like. I mean, think about, talk about sickness. These things wouldn't have touched them. They would have, my mentor has made this comment, they would probably be repulsed by us if they saw us, because they were just peak humans. And so if you take someone from the old world and you bring them into the new world, the post-flood world, and you've got a man named Noah who's lived 500 years and then he lives a couple hundred more, what are the thoughts going to start to be about that person? Man, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather is still alive, and he's healthier than me, stronger than me, smarter than me, faster than me, healthier than me. I think he's a god. And that's, I think, a lot of origins of the myths, all the pantheons of gods around the world. I think they're sourced in either the Genesis 6 narrative, the angel-human hybrids, or the children of Noah and their long life. Yeah.
I just like to point out that, you know, Noah was perfect in his generation. It's not just only just. He wasn't just a good guy, but he didn't have tainted blood.
Well, perfect, right. It literally means blameless. So it's saying in respect to his generation, which was blameless, which was blamed, he was blameless. So I don't think it's speaking to his heritage or bloodline or anything like that. I think it's just, I mean, you could make that argument that, sure, he wasn't a product of human angel offspring, but I don't think that's the point of him being blameless. I think it's that he was upright. He walked with the Lord.
So do you think that those angels that came down or whatever, do you think they were trying to taint the blood so that Jesus couldn't come?
That's an argument, and I think it's certainly possible, because the seed promise, right, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. Well, if there's no seed of the woman, can't happen, right? So I think that's certainly possible. But I'm just always cautious because once you go down that road, then you start getting into thoughts that don't come from Scripture. And so that, I think you can make a strong biblical argument that that's what's happening. But it's just, I don't like to take things farther than Scripture, and so that's usually kind of where I stop with that. How about the Toledot of Shem? We start to see a focusing, right? Out of Noah's three sons, why do we focus on Shem? Maybe one of his descendants is going to be someone to keep an eye on, right? In terms of the seed of the woman promise. What about the Toledot of Terah? Who's Terah? Abraham's father, and Terah is a descendant of who? Shem. Okay, so now we're getting a narrowing. Might want to pay attention, right? Who's this Terah? Who's Terah's sons? Oh, Abraham. Is Abraham important to Scripture?
No, some guy down the
street. Some guy. He's the most important man, arguably, in all of Scripture, apart from Christ, right? Because without the promises made to Abraham, we don't have the fulfillment of Christ. Now, you could say it could have been promised to someone else. Yeah, sure. But it wasn't. It was promised to Abraham. Now, what about Ishmael? Oh, and that's a typo. Dang it. It's the Hebrew spelling.
Well, I thought it was interesting. You would expect there to be a Toledot of Abraham. It's interesting that it's a Toledot of Terah.
Sure.
And then we skip to Abraham's sons. You know, because you think of how important Abraham is.
Mm-hmm.
Like the promises are given to him, and yet we don't have it. Of Abraham.
Sure.
Not to read anything into it. It's just kind of.
No, it certainly is interesting. So, what about who's Ishmael? Son of Abraham. Who's the mother? Hagar, right? Now, is he the son of promise? No. So that we get that narrative of Abraham received these promises from God, and then he cries out to God saying, well, I don't have any sons. Eliezer of my house, one of my household servants, is my heir. What am I going to do, God? You said I would be a great nation. It's hard to be a nation if you don't have sons. And so he takes matters into his own hands, or really you could say Sarai at the time, takes matters into her hands and gives Hagar to Abraham and Ishmael as a result. Now, we wrap up that narrative, right? We don't hear much about Ishmael after that. You might see glimpses of his offspring later in Scripture, and I think that's partly why the Toledot is given, so that future generations would know, okay, this tribe that we're in conflict with, this is their origin story. But where do we pick up? Isaac, right? And we get a big chunk of Isaac's Toledot, where we get the conflict of Jacob and Esau. Now, out of those two, where does the story start to shift? Jacob, right? And then before we continue on with Jacob, we wrap things up with Esau, and then we come to a nice fresh slate where now Jacob and his sons are the forefront of the stage, picking up in chapter 37. Any comments or questions on what we've covered thus far? Yeah.
You begin to see this theme of God, as we progress through the book, God always doing things differently than man would expect.
Sure.
You know, he chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. Ishmael's older. Made sense in man's way. Hey, take my faith. You see God choosing Jacob, mm-hmm. you know, instead of Esau. In the cold of Jacob, we see God working through Joseph a lot. You know, and then you see we progress throughout Scripture and even yep. up to the cross. The way that God chooses to save man is radically different than anything yep. man would cover. We don't try to do it ourselves.
Right. You know? And that leads to a great question. Why do you think that is? Why does God do it that way? He just wants to be different? Is he a contrarian? Well, you can't be a contrarian if you are the standard of truth, right?
Maybe man's contrarian.
Maybe we're contrarian. Good point. Why do you think he does it that way?
He looks at the heart.
Looks at the heart? What does it emphasize? When God does it his way, what is brought out of that event?
He's in control.
He's the one in control. He's the one bringing it to pass. He's the one who's powerful, and he's the one who gets glorified, right? You think about any false religion, and usually their God chooses the strongest, the mightiest, the handsomest, the richest to rule or to do this or that. The greatest nation. What does God use? Some poor shepherd in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans says, I will make you great. Did God make Abraham great? Three of the world's biggest religions come from that man. One of them could have been avoided if he would have been patient. Yeah, Patty. Be humble. That's a theme throughout Scripture, right? God resists the proud, but gives grace to who? The humble. You think it's a good idea to be humble? I like to say, be humble or be humiliated, right? If you aren't humble, you're proud. And if you're proud for long enough, you're going to fall. It's the very sin that got Satan, right? Which, do you understand the irony of Satan's pride? He made himself as God. All right, do you see the issue there? Who made Satan?
God.
That's the hurdle that he can't get over. That's the hurdle we can't get over. We're not God. There's a distinction between the creator and creature. It's not like if we do really good down here, at the end of our life, who God is now, I will someday become. And who God is now, he was once like one of us. That's not how that works. That's not at all what Scripture tells us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He was there. He didn't elevate that to that position. He didn't live in a primordial life and achieved Godhead and got a bunch of wives to populate his kolob. Getting into Mormonism. None of those things happened. But do you see the Mormonism follows the typical pagan string of thought. It's called the continuity of being. Any pagan system has a continuity of being where it's a chain of the pecking order, right? You've got your lower tier, mid-tier, higher tier, God tier. But it's all able to be traversed and get to a higher position or a lower position. That's not the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is God is up here and we're down here on the ground, separate, outside of. That's the very heart of God's holiness, his set-apartness, his separateness, is he's outside of creation. He's unlike us. But in the same way, we're made in his image, and that makes us special. But let's not forget, lest we think we're too special, that we're creatures, not creator. All right, any other closing comments? Or, yeah.
I'll have one more. This process of narrowing the focus is a narrowing and focus for service.
Mm-hmm.
The job that's going to happen.
Yep. Yes. Exactly. And it gets our focus on this single family, right? The sons of Jacob. Now, just to give you a little bit of a aid to understanding the rest of the Old Testament, it sounds like, okay, I've got this under wraps. It narrows. I'm fine with that. But then it just explodes and it's confusing. I don't get it. It can be confusing. But just remember that it's not a explosion. It's a zooming in. So we narrow to a single family. And then we zoom in on that family, and we're seeing the inner workings of Israel's ongoing relationship with God until we get to the cross. Then we get the explosion, and we get the excitement of that explosion, because now God is making salvation open and ready to the whole world. Where it was, by the way, Gentiles got saved, but they were saved through the Old Testament system of coming to God in faith. And then they were required to essentially live under the law. Alrighty.